Please take your Bibles out and open them up to the book of Isaiah. We, of course, are studying through this colossal and tremendous book of Isaiah, where the prophet stands between Mount Sinai and Mount Golgotha, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And Isaiah stands on this peak of prophetic revelation and shows us how, in the plan of God, he has revealed the sinfulness of his people Israel as a sign for the sinfulness of the whole world, worthy of judgment under the wrath of God, and yet God is the Redeemer. God is the Savior. God is giving his prophetic word to bless those who will humble themselves, who will tremble at his word, and who will seek restoration to their Creator and their Redeemer through Jesus Christ, who is so clearly revealed in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. Very similar to Joshua, very similar to Elisha, very similar to Jesus. His very name summarizes the power of his book, unfolding the drama of Yahweh's salvation on the stage of history, centering in Zion, in Israel. And we are in Isaiah chapter 25 this morning. Just as the first 12 chapters of Isaiah, the first section ended with Isaiah's praise in chapter 12, which we had read earlier, so the second 12 chapters, 13 through 24, also end with a song of praise at the beginning of chapter 25. Before we read Isaiah chapter 25, I'd like to open in a word of prayer. Bow your heads with me. God, Father, we want your name to be honored among us, because you have given us every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Father, you have chosen us before the world began, chosen us so that we could be holy, blameless before your glory. Father, you have predestined us before the world began, that we would be adopted into your family as your sons, as your daughters, children in Christ. You did all of this according to what pleased you, according to your plan. And the purpose in it all was that your name would be honored and glorified, that the glory of your grace would be magnified among us. We thank you that this grace has been poured out so richly on us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that this grace has given us redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that not only do we have this tremendous forgiveness, but we also have wisdom and insight into your plan, into your purposes that you've revealed through Isaiah, through John, through the words of all of the prophets, and through the words of Jesus Christ, through the letter that you wrote by Paul to the Ephesians, so that we could understand what you're doing in the world and how it's all moving towards the goal. When all things are under Christ, when all things are under his rule, under his power, under his authority, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that your Son, Jesus Christ, is Lord. We thank you for revealing this to us, putting it into our hearts and into our minds. We praise you, Father, and we want to bless you that you have given us not only all of these blessings in the present, but that you have given us the hope of the inheritance and the fullness of all of the blessings that you have revealed through the prophets and through the scriptures that are ours in the coming kingdom. That you have predestined us for this kingdom and that nothing can change it. And that all of this brings more praise and glory to your great name. We thank you, Lord God, that you brought the gospel to our ears and that when we heard it, we were saved because we believed. And that your Holy Spirit became to us the pledge, became to us the down payment that all of the promises in Scripture were going to be given to us. All of the riches that you have to give are going to be ours because you've already given us the greatest part of it, the Holy Spirit. And so we know that we're yours, and we know that we belong to you, and we praise your glory. Worship is an end in itself, God. May I worship you. May each spirit that is here this morning, the holy angels, the saints that are seated, may each one worship and praise the glory of your grace. Amen. Well, with that, let's read Isaiah chapter 25, verses 1 through 6. And remember that here we are in the middle of a section that is called Isaiah's Apocalypse. Isaiah 24 through 27 is the next section of chapters in the book that reveals to us the coming worldwide judgment and the coming salvation for the people of Israel and the coming kingdom that God brings at the end of that great tribulation. And just as the book of Revelation is interspersed with songs of praises, so Isaiah's Apocalypse is also interspersed with songs of praises. And the first one here is in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 1 through 5. Follow along in your Bibles as I read them aloud for us. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat in drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens, like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silenced. The prophet Isaiah looks at the world, and he sees the pride of man and the destruction that the pride of man brings upon the earth. He sees the pride of Assyria. He sees the pride of Babylon. He sees the pride of Israel. He sees the pride of the men. He sees the pride of the women. And he sees how it is dragging the world down into misery and sorrow and oppression and debauchery. And he looks forward to the day when the pride of man is humbled and the glory of God is established in the hearts and in the cities and in the nations all over the earth. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 11, and it's repeated in Isaiah chapter 2 verse 17. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You see that the pride of man and the glory of God are incompatible. And as long as man seeks to exalt himself, he will always denigrate his Creator. But when God's honor is exalted, when the Creator's name is praised, then by necessary consequence, the pride of man must decrease and must descend. They cannot exist together as equals. They cannot exist together in one heart, and they cannot exist together in one world. That today we live in a world that by and large is ruled by the pride of man. And that world must end in order for the world to be filled with the glory of God. These are mutually exclusive, they are incompatible, and therefore we as Christians must always be humbling ourselves, humbling our hearts, so that we can be the city on the hill. We can be the light of the world. We can be the salt of the earth that shows what a human heart is supposed to look like when it has been freed from the deformity of pride and it has been set into the liberty of glorifying our Maker, our Creator, our Father. That's what is beautiful. And that's what we want to put on display for one another and for the whole world. Now this song, it of course ties into what came previously in chapter 24. And chapter 25, the song that is there, it could be tied into chapter 24, verses 7 and 8. If you look back at chapter 24, verses 14 through 16, in chapter 24, verses 14 through 16, you see that there's this raising of voices, there's this shouting for joy, there's a crying out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord, and they're glorifying the Lord in the east, and the name of the Lord, the God of Israel in the coastlands, that there's this worldwide praise that is coming up from people scattered throughout the world, even in the midst of the great tribulation and the persecution and the judgment that is coming when the earth is completely devastated. That there is a humbling of the pride of man, and there are some who are raising their voices to the God of Israel and worshiping Him. But I don't think that chapter 25 is to be identified with that praise in particular. But if you come to the verse immediately preceding this song of praise, in chapter 24, verse 23, we find that the introductory chapter of Isaiah's Apocalypse ended with the kingdom. That Satan and the hosts of heaven were imprisoned, and then they were punished after many days. After that thousand-year kingdom, they're brought out from the abyss and cast into the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment is taking place after the end of the millennium, and those prisoners in the dungeon are then punished for their sins once and for all. And then, in verse 23, the moon and the sun are ashamed. They vanish and disappear in the light of the glory of the Lord of hosts, whose glory shines brighter than the sun and brighter than the moon before His elders in Zion, the place that He has chosen, New Jerusalem, as it is revealed to us at the end of the book of Revelation. And then comes this song, immediately after that. When you've got the glory of God before His elders, it's like chapter 25, verses 1 through 5, then tell us, this is what the elders will say. This is what the praise of God looks like in the eternal kingdom of our God. O Lord, You are my God. I will extol You. I will give thanks to Your name, for You have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. We can stop there for a moment, because we're going to divide this into three parts. We're going to praise the planner, we're going to praise the victor, and we're going to praise the protector. Three aspects of how God has worked in the day of the Lord, in revealing His glory, revealing His judgment, revealing His salvation. And this is the final outcome. As we read in Ephesians chapter 1, or as I was praying from Ephesians chapter 1, that all of God's salvation acts are for the praise of His glory. And so, as God has worked in salvation in Isaiah chapter 23, chapter 24, so it is to the praise of His glory. And chapter 25, verses 1 through 5, puts the exclamation mark of the praise of God's glory at the end of this awesome revelation. This is not the only place in Scripture that does this, but that every time in Scripture you have a great salvation, then you have a song of praise after it. Come back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Of course, the prototypical salvation is the salvation of the people of God from slavery in Egypt. This is the salvation of the Old Covenant. This is the salvation of the Old Testament. There were many other salvations in the Old Testament, many other powerful deliverances of God, many other victories of God that were sung and praised. But this one is the key one. It's the foundation of the people of Israel and their relationship with God. It is very parallel to our own coming to the Lord. That when we turn from sin and we come to the Lord, it's very much like what Israel did when they got out of slavery. Because sin is slavery. And they came to be the people of God at the mountain of God and to receive His instruction, that they would be His people and He would be their God. And so, at the culminating point of this deliverance, after all of the judgments that have been heaped upon Egypt, after the people have been coming out from Pharaoh, from slavery, and then Pharaoh pursued them to the sea, and the armies of Pharaoh were overthrown in the sea, we have this song of praise in Exodus chapter 15, and it's good to read it again. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea, and the choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of Your excellence, You overthrow those who rise up against You. You send forth Your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of Your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The waters flowing stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw up my sword, my hand will destroy them. You blew with Your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. You stretched out Your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In Your loving kindness You have led the people whom You have redeemed. In Your strength You have guided them to Your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of Your arm they are motionless as stone. Until Your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom You have purchased, You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of Your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which You have made for Your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which Your hands have made. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And Miriam answers at the end there, sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider He has hurled into the sea. So the acts of God deserve praise and worship. That is the goal. As C.S. Lewis said, praise is the consummate end of enjoyment. I want to quote a little bit further from the passage that that quote is taken from. C.S. Lewis has some wonderful words for us here. But before I read C.S. Lewis's words, I do want to point out from Exodus chapter 15 that God's salvation is not only the salvation of the poor and the needy, but it is the destruction of the proud and violent. And we see this over and over again in Scripture, that salvation and judgment are two hands of God that cannot be separated, but they come together. The only way to save those who are oppressed, the only way to save those who are persecuted, is to destroy the persecutors, and that is what God does. He's done it in history, He's prophesied it, and it's coming soon. Now, praise is the consummated end of enjoyment. And this is the passage that quote is taken from in C.S. Lewis's writings. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is, if you like to read. It is frustrating to come suddenly at the turn of a road upon some mountain valley or unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with is equally frustrating. If it were possible for a created soul fully to appreciate, that is, to love and delight in, the worthiest object of all, if you could fully appreciate the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously, at every moment, to give this delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in supreme beatitude. It would be the highest blessing. To see what this doctrine really means, we must suppose ourselves to be in perfect love with God. Drunk with that love, drowned in that love, dissolved by that love, that delight which, far from remaining pent up within ourselves as incommunicable, hence hardly tolerable, bliss flows out from us incessantly again in effortless and perfect expression. Our joy is no more separable from the praise in which it liberates and utters itself than the brightness a mirror receives is separable from the brightness it sheds. The Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy God is to fully glorify God. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. That when you enjoy God, you are glorifying God. And when you are enjoying God, the expression of that joy is a part of the joy. It's inseparable from that joy. This is why Jesus said that the city on the hill cannot be hidden. That if within us is a deep delight and a deep love for God, that love will be expressed. It will be expressed in our actions, it will be expressed in our attitudes, it will be expressed in our words. And the expression of it is the completion of it, the fullness of it. And that's what we have here in Isaiah chapter 25, is that expression of joy. Come back to Isaiah 25. We are praising the planner. O Lord, You are my God. And the word Lord there, of course, is the tetragrammaton, means four letters, YHWH, the Old Testament name of God that He revealed to Abraham, that He revealed to Moses. This is my name, probably pronounced Yahweh. We often transliterate it somewhat incorrectly as Jehovah, but it doesn't matter. But what's important is the meaning of the name, is that He is who He is. He's the living God. He's the covenant God. He's the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Moses. O Lord, You are my God. And that means, of necessity, that we will exalt Him, that we will give thanks to Him, that we are self-deceived and self-deluded if we say that the Lord is our God, if we sing songs to the Lord our God. But if it's not coming from a heart that exalts Him, that is filled with thankfulness to Him, that we are really idolaters. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. And there's so many things in our nation, in our time, that can distract us from the love of God. You've heard me say this before, but whenever I ask somebody how they're doing, they always say busy. Everybody's busy. We're so busy because we have so much. And the more stuff you have, the more busy you are about keeping the stuff you have up. And if we didn't have a church building, we wouldn't be busy about keeping the church building up. We could just keep our homes up, which we're all busy about doing anyway, and meet in homes. And if we didn't have cars, we wouldn't have to be so busy about keeping our cars up. If we didn't have... you can multiply it. You guys know everything that you have. And all the time that it takes to take care of that stuff and to fix that stuff and to buy that stuff and to sell that stuff. Stuff. And Jesus warned us, take care. Take care when you have a lot of stuff. Because that stuff then tends to have you. But what God wants at our hearts is Him. At the center of our lives, Him. And if He is our God, then we spend our time, we spend our thoughts, we spend our energy in exalting Him and giving thanks to His name. And specifically for the things that God does. You'll see in this psalm, in Isaiah 25, I call it a psalm because you can just move it over to the book of Psalms and it would fit in perfectly. This psalm, it's specifically praising God for what God has done. In Isaiah chapter 24. The thing is that God hasn't done what He's said He's going to do in Isaiah chapter 24 yet. But the song is written from the perspective of those who have experienced it. Who are looking back now, after all the prophetic scripture has been fulfilled, and now they're praising God that He did what He said He was going to do. For You have worked wonders. He's the planner who has formed plans long ago and has brought them to pass with perfect faithfulness. Perfect faithfulness is a very good translation here. You have two words for faithfulness that are basically mean the same thing put together in apposition. And so it is an emphasis on the complete faithfulness, the total faithfulness of God in bringing His plans to pass. This is one of the things that God reveals about Himself in Scripture, that He is the God who declares the end from the beginning. So when things are just beginning, He tells you how it's going to end. Because He is the author of the world. He is the one who guides everything. The Scripture says that the heart of the king is like channels of water, and God directs it wherever He wants. The Scripture is very clear on the sovereignty of God. And think about this. I've told you this before, but just think about it. That God has a powerful enemy. Satan is wise, and he is powerful, and he is capable. Think about a quarterback who would go up to the line of scrimmage, and before every play, he'd tell the defense, "This is the play we're going to run. I'm going to drop back 5 steps, and I'm going to throw an out pattern to the wide receiver on the right. See if you guys can stop it." And he made the completion every time. That would be impressive. Well, that's what we're talking about here in Scripture. When God calls out to His enemy, and He says, "Here's the plan. Here's what I'm running. Here's what I'm going to do. See if you can stop it." And Satan can't stop it. It comes to pass perfectly, exactly, to the centimeter, as God has called it. He has formed these plans long ago, and with perfect faithfulness He has brought them to pass by working wonders. This word wonders, it is the Hebrew word pele, which means supernatural. That these are things that are not in the course of everyday affairs. These are not according to the laws of science. This is not according to, well, if God is a deist and He just steps back and lets the world run, this is how it's going to go. But no, this is the God who intervenes. This is the God who steps in. This is the God who changes things at His will. That all of the laws of nature do not function independently from God. They are a description of the way that God normally runs things. But that God is not bound by the laws of nature. He is above the laws of nature. And whenever He wants, He does things differently. The only reason why things are consistent is because God wants them to be consistent. If He wanted them to be inconsistent, there would be no natural laws, and things would just happen by chaos. But it is the mind of God, it is the will of God that directs everything, from the smallest particle to the grandest galaxy. It all moves according to His direction, His power, His will. Now, the miracles that God works, like the parting of the Red Sea, perhaps the most spectacular miracle in all of Scripture. It's the one that you use your biggest special effects budget on when you're making your Bible movie. It's awesome. It's visually impressive. And it captures the imagination and it shows what we're talking about here. The kind of wonders that God is able to produce because He is over and above and beyond. Now, one of the commentators that I was reading on this verse had a very insightful comment, and I want to read it for you, and then we're going to take a little bunny trail. And we won't be able to finish this morning because of my bunny trail. Here's a quote. The biblical faith is rooted in the concept of a God who is not captive to the normal. He is able to do remarkable things and does so in order to save people. Modern religion has stripped God of His miraculous powers and, using process words, has deified the physico-psycho-social system while continuing to call itself Christianity, and thus has drifted far from its biblical roots. Now, he talks about process theology just in passing there, that process theology has deified the physico-psycho-social system, the natural laws, the laws of the mind, the laws of social interaction, and that somehow this has become the system by which all things are bound, like we're living in the matrix of these things. But the biblical faith is very different, and the concept of God that is above and beyond this is very different. In the 20th century, in the first half of the 20th century, there was a philosopher named Alfred North Whitehead, And then his thought was also further developed by Charles Hartshorne in the 20th century, who came up with what has been called process theology. And in process theology, God is in process with his creation. And in fact, it says that it is an essential attribute of God to be fully involved in and affected by temporal processes, so that the world, this physical, psychosocial system, it affects God. It changes God in some respect. In fact, Whitehead himself said, "It is as true to say that God transcends the world as that the world transcends God." That the world transcends God. It's as true to say that as to say that God transcends the world. He also taught that it is true to say that God creates the world as that the world creates God. This has been called panentheism. Not to be confused with pantheism, which means that the world is God. But panentheism is similar. It teaches that God is in the world and that he is influenced, changed, in process by his connection with the world. Their doctrine of the incarnation, of course, is screwed up by this wrong teaching of God. And the Christ that they have is not the divine Son of God becoming human. Rather, they view God as being incarnate in the lives of all humans, and that Jesus was just the perfect example of God being incarnate in humans. Now, this is pretty far out stuff, and it's something that any Christian, any evangelical should know is completely unbiblical. However, not surprisingly, although maybe it should be surprising, it has come into the evangelical church in a slightly altered form. So the process theologians have come into the evangelical church not as process theologians, but under the name open theism. And this was in the second half, the latter half of the 20th century, and we run a generation or so behind the world, that the open theists started writing their books. Clark Pinnock, Boyd, Rice, they started writing on the subject of open theism, saying that the future hasn't happened yet, and so it's unknowable. So God doesn't know the future because it can't be known. It'd be like saying God knows about square circles. They say it's a nonsensical statement. And they say that the future is open because we are free agents interacting with God according to our own choices, and that God has to kind of play as things go, not knowing exactly what choices we as free agents are going to be making. And so what we have in open theism is kind of a radical Arminianism, where free will of man is exalted to such a level that God himself doesn't know the future. This has important ramifications on the Christian life. In the last chapter of their book, The Openness of God, Clark Pinnock and Richard Rice and John Sanders and others, they write about what some of the practical implications of their doctrine of the openness of God is. And they say that God doesn't know what the state of the economy will be over the next 5 years. It's possible that God in his wisdom believes that present to be the best course for a student to study may not be the best option after graduation in pursuing the profession for which you have prepared. So can't pray to God for sure wisdom on what career is going to be available to you in the future, because he doesn't know yet. We naturally find prayers requesting divine influence in the lives of others to be very problematic. Now, you can't pray for people to get saved, because that would be God violating other people's free will, and so you can't pray those prayers. I'll go back to C.S. Lewis to give a good refutation. I just like the way he says it. "Everyone who believes in God at all believes that he knows what you and I are going to do tomorrow." That belief in God, the biblical God, is the God who declares the end from the beginning, who is able to form plans long ago, and thousands of years later it happens exactly as he has planned, even with the free actions of billions of people on the earth. And God knows exactly what is going to happen to the economy in 5 years. He knows exactly what is going to happen on the face of the earth and can declare those things in his word, and it happens exactly as he says. Come to Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10. Start in verse 9. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Here in this context, speaking specifically of a king who's going to be coming and restoring Israel to the land, who would be Cyrus the Great, who would send them back after the Babylonian captivity, that it was God who directed the heart of the king to restore the peoples to their ancestral heritage. That free will, in the sense that extreme Arminians and others like to use that word, is not a biblical concept. And you can, I challenge you, if you believe in free will, do a study on free will in Scripture. Look at what the Scripture teaches on free will. Look at all the passages that talk about human will, that talk about freedom, and then come back to me and let me know if the Bible teaches free will. The Bible teaches the slavery of the will in sin and the sovereignty of God in history as well as in individual lives. How all of that works out is somewhat confounding. And so those who are heretics, what they'll do is they'll take a small sampling of Scripture passages and they'll take a huge dose of what seems logical to me, and they will end up with serious error. Well, one other passage here before we close. We'll save points 2 and 3 for next time. Come over to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah is one of the books that you would want to major on if you were talking with somebody who was influenced by process theologians or who was influenced by openness theology. And Isaiah 41, verses 21, down to chapter 42, verse 9. I'm going to read a relatively large section here because it's so powerful. Present your case, the Lord says, calling the earth into God's courtroom, calling the idolaters of the earth to present your case. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As to the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? Or from former times that we may say, he's right. Surely there was no one who declared, there was no one who proclaimed, there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them. Who, if I ask, can give an answer? Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. And here we are. The new things that God has proclaimed. The servant of the Lord, he came. The servant of the Lord, he did not extinguish the burning wick. The servant of the Lord, he was not disheartened or crushed. But we in the furthest reaches of the earth have received his law. We in the furthest nations of the earth have received his covenant. We in the furthest nations of the earth have received his light. Our blinded eyes opened, brought out from the prison of sin. That's the Lord. That's the God of Israel. That's the sovereign one. That's the one that we worship.